Let me just say here as we move into our final session of the day, thank you to Craig and to Chris and the others, Gina, or is it Jenna? Jenna, who has set all this up. And can we just say thank you to them for doing this? It's been such a delight to be back with you. Boy, it's just fast, isn't it? These kind of things. But hopefully the Lord can use a moment like today to give us space to think about some fresh things that God wants to do in our lives as we hear him, as we hear him. I mentioned in the last session about my friend Carlos, and let me just tell you a little bit about Carlos. Carlos is Arab. His name is Carlos because his dad wanted him to have a name that was not obviously an Arab name. Growing up in the Middle East, that can be, you know, something that can be conflictual. And so Carlos Damianos comes from a family that was kind of, culturally Christian in the sense. They were not from Muslim background. They were from a broader Christian background. Carlos has an older brother named Thomas. Thomas had gone to Germany and was running a nightclub in Germany, making about $250,000 a weekend, when he got a phone call from home that said that Carlos was in jail because he had tried to kill their brother-in-law in an honor killing. The brother-in-law was not treating their sister well, and so Carlos, who was kind of dealing in drugs and, you know, basically a street thug, went and he stabbed their brother-in-law 13 times and put him in the hospital. And the word that Thomas got initially was that the guy had died and Carlos was in jail for murder. He got back to Israel, rushed back to Israel, and he found that no, the brother-in-law had not died. He was in the hospital. It was very serious, but Carlos was in jail. And eventually Thomas went to see him. And he went back and he told their mother, "Mom, things are worse than we thought. Drugs have completely fried his brain because all Carlos wanted to talk about was Jesus. Because somebody in jail had led Carlos to Christ, had shared the gospel with him. In this moment of him being in jail, there was space created for him to hear and listen in a fresh way. And the time came after a number of months for the sentencing. And when Carlos was brought before this secular Jewish judge, there was a moment where the judge said to Carlos, "Would you like to say anything?" And Carlos's whole family was there to hear the sentencing. And Carlos said, yes, I would. He stood up and for about 35 or 40 minutes, he just proclaimed the gospel of how Jesus had transformed his life and got to the end of it. And the judge said, "Carlos, your face is glowing." He said, "And you need to thank this Jesus because I think I'm going to let you out on probation to see if you can pursue whatever this is that's happened to you, because obviously your life has really been changed." It's a secular Jewish judge in Israel who did this. So Carlos led all of his family to Christ, including Thomas. Thomas was the last one to come to Christ. And these two guys looked around. They said, "We need to know more about the Bible." The only place they could see that was teaching the Bible the way that they thought they needed to hear the Bible was Israel College of the Bible in Netanya, Israel. But it's Messianic Jewish. They were all Jewish. So they went to Erez, who's the president of the Bible College, and they said, "Erez, we're Arabs, but we need to learn the Bible. Can we come to your school, even though we're Arabs?" He said, "Yes, absolutely." And do you know that now 30% of the students at that college are Arab? And you have Jews and Arabs living together and God doing all kinds of amazing things in that place. But Carlos is one of the most powerful evangelists in the Middle East right now. He was at, a number of years ago, was at a Jewish street festival in Haifa. And there were about 5,000 Jews there, and he was preaching about how Jesus followed the pattern of Joseph and Moses being rejected by his own people, but then becoming the source of their salvation. And at the end of that time, there was a man from one of the synagogues there in Haifa who came up to Carlos and said, I'm fascinated. Can we talk about this? And Carlos invited him over for a meal. They had a meal. And Carlos said, you know what I felt led to do is just read the book of Hebrews. And they opened and he just started reading through the book of Hebrews. When they got to chapter 9, the man just started weeping and said, I see it. I see it. And he came to Christ. Carlos also led to Christ the head witch for the mafia in Israel, who was demon-possessed. He cast the demons out of her, led her to Christ. And the guy, he's actually from a church tradition, and they attend a church that doesn't believe in kind of miracles being contemporary. He said, so we don't talk about some of these things, you know, a lot. But, I mean, people have been healed. In the process of just sharing, just like Acts, you know, where God is bearing witness to the truthfulness of the gospel, people coming to him. And I wish you could meet him because he's a humble guy who God is just using very, very powerfully. But it goes back to him being willing to listen, to be, him being, and God getting him to a place of space for him to listen in a way that became transformative for his life. Some of you may have been to St. Paul's in London. And in St. Paul's, you have what is called the Whisper Gallery. I don't know, has anybody been there to see that? Whisper Gallery is very, very interesting. You climb up 257 steps up into the Great Dome of St. Paul's. And you're in one of the wonders of the world in terms of accidental acoustics. Because in that place, you have this circular walkway, and at any point in that wall, you can whisper along the wall, and it projects all the way around the wall. You can see the figures in the picture here along the side. These are people. So this is a large space. And it is a dynamic place where even 33 meters away, you have the whisper can travel and connect with people. I want to suggest that God wants to create whisper galleries, if you will, in our lives, where we can interface with his word in such a way that we hear as we're in God's listening rooms of life, if you will, hear God speak to us away in a way that becomes very, very transformative for our lives. Eugene Peterson writes, the main place we cultivate that skill is in the pages of Scripture, which is why we're here today. It takes a particular kind of listening, a kind of reading attentively, to live out a life of hearing the whispers of the God of the universe. And this is what Peterson writes. He says, I am interested in cultivating this kind of reading, the only kind of reading that is congruent with what is written in our Holy Scriptures, but also with all the writing that is intended to change our lives and not just stuff some information into the cells of our brain. All serious and good writing anticipates precisely this kind of reading, ruminative and leisurely, a dalliance with words. I love that. In contrast to the wolfing down of information. But our canonical writers who wrestled God's revelation into Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek sentences, Moses and Isaiah, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Mark and Paul, Luke and John, Matthew and David, along with their numerous brothers and sisters, named and unnamed across the centuries, absolutely require it. They make up a school of writers employed by the Holy Spirit to give us our Holy Scriptures and keep us in touch with and responsive to reality, whether visible or invisible, God reality. They are all distinguished by a deep trust in the power of words. Those are Coleridge's phrase. To bring us into the presence of God and to change our lives. By keeping company with the writers of Holy Scripture, we are schooled in a practice of reading and writing that is infused with an enormous respect, more respect than all, more than that, awed reverence for the revelatory and transformative power of words. Now, I want to say, as we get started this morning, you have your first line there in this session says that God is a communicator, but since God is speaking, listening is crucial. And I want to focus this session on the dynamic of listening. Since God is speaking, listening is crucial. There's been research done in recent years into the nature of strong marriages. What makes for marriages that are strong? And there was one researcher that did extensive work on this, and he uses the language of bids. And he says there's one clear demarcation between marriages that work and thrive and marriages that collapse and fall apart. And that is the idea of a bid. And what a bid is when a spouse says to the other spouse something that may be fairly inconsequential in life, but in essence, it is a bid to say, come and enter into this with me. So right now on our back patio there in Vancouver, we're keen birders, and so we're kind of learning the birds of Vancouver. And the other day, there was a flicker, a beautiful big flicker, a type of woodpecker that came up and was on the suet feeder just right outside the window. And Pat said, George, look. It was a bid. She was saying, hey, we share this. Enter into this with me. Look at that. That's awesome. She makes bids to me all the time in terms of food, which I already told you about. We make bids to each other when we, for instance, are in a moment of crisis and we, in essence, reach out to the other person and we say, this is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm experiencing. And the marriages that work are the ones where the spouse responds to those bids by drawing closer rather than shutting down the other person. The marriages that don't work are the ones where the other person is simply shut down and shut out, communicating to that person, you don't matter to me. And what I want to suggest is that what we have in Scripture, in essence, is God reaching out to us and making bids to us. Scripture is a string of invitations from the God of the universe to enter more deeply into relationship. And when we read the story of Scripture, we see all kinds of moments in the history of God's people that match moments in our lives. You think about times in our lives when maybe we have gotten away from God, and now God is drawing us back and suddenly making Scripture real to us again. God is making a bid to say, come back closer in a relationship with me. Think about Ezra and Nehemiah at the time, right after the exile, actually several decades after the exile, and the return, and the people have come back, and Ezra and Nehemiah tell us the story of how people get reconnected to the Word of God. And the law of God is grounding in life, foundational for life. The orienter around their existence was to be. And you have this passage in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. When the law has been brought out and read to the people, it says, so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. The Hebrew there, if I'm remembering correctly, says something to the effect of they bent their ears toward the law. It was that kind of act where you're in a moment where you're trying to hear something. I find as I get older, this is becoming more common experience, where I'm having to lean in like this. You know what I'm talking about? Where somebody's saying something, you know it's important, and you're straining to hear it. Well, that's what the people were doing. They were at a moment where the law of God was being read, and they tuned in. They leaned in to the law to hear it, so that it would be transformative for them. In fact, it says they stood a good chunk of the day, you know, just listening to what God said as it was interpreted to them. And so we want to be people who are leaning into the scripture. And this follows very much the pattern that you see Jesus calling for in his own teaching. Over and over again, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him, what? Let him hear. What he meant by that was not just physical listening. He was saying, this is really, really important for your life. And if you are spiritually perceptive enough, then tune in to what is going on here. And so we want to be people who cultivate good listening. But we struggle with good listening, don't we? I do. There are moments that I get up and I'll be reading through the scripture and I find my mind wandering and I'm already into my to-do list for the day and all of this kind of thing. And, you know, if I'm hearing even at times great speakers or teachers or whatever, I find myself already emotionally moving on to something else. It's a struggle. So let me reflect just for a few minutes on why we have a hard time listening, just very quickly. First of all, distance. It is hard sometimes for us to hear scripture speak because of distance. In the science of interpretation, this is sometimes called distanciation. It just means that you're removed in some way from the language or the culture or the history that you're reading about. And let's be frank. I mean, there are places like you get into the Old Testament and don't boil the baby goat in its mother's milk and that kind of stuff. And the wheels kind of come off, you know, in that moment. Some of the stuff is just plain odd. And if you're not reading it in the context of the story and understanding the cultural references and the context and that kind of thing, then it can feel like it's just, oh, this just has very little to do with me, right? We have just moved to Vancouver, British Columbia, one of the most beautiful places in the world. It is it's an amazing, amazing city that is a mosaic of cultures. And literally, I can walk down one city block in Vancouver and hear five or six different languages. I mean, it's just incredible. And there are times when you're in an international context, a multicultural context, in which even moving to a new culture, as we have in Vancouver, you feel the difference. Pat and I have said that there are times that we just feel like we're kind of out of phase, you know, kind of out of just, you know, like a parallel reality almost a little bit. That's the way it feels when you're in a new culture. Some of you who have moved from other cultures here, you know that feeling where you just, things don't feel familiar. They feel kind of odd. And so how do you acculturate in that kind of situation? Well, you pick up on the language. You pick up on patterns of the culture. You understand more about the history of the culture at that time, and it helps you begin to understand and listen. And it was fun last night on the flight here. I was sitting next to a couple of Canadian guys in their 20s. And so they were, you know, oh, don't you know, eh, you know, all this kind of Canadian stuff. And it was fun because where we're living, we're actually not interfacing a lot with Canadian culture because we're out on the UBC campus and it's more of a very, very diverse, multi-ethnic, multicultural situation. And there aren't many Canadians right around us. So it was really fun to kind of get this heavy dose of Canadian culture there, and that was a lot of fun. So as we think about the distance that's created or that is there because the Bible is an ancient book, it actually ranges across about 1,500 years. You have 40 or so different writers. You have a bunch of different cultures represented. Well, you have to settle into it in a way that you hear the Bible on its own terms in terms of understanding some of the cultural dynamics and the history and the language. But that distance can cause a challenge to us. Another thing that is the noise that we experience sometime. And in terms of noise and life, we all have literal physical noise that we are dealing with, don't we? We have situations where We go to the gym and the music is so loud that it's hard for us to think. We live in fast-paced societies where the noise is really something very, very incredible, and especially the noise of the digital world. Now, I'm not a Luddite at all. I have an iPhone and I depend on my technology and that kind of thing. But I want to suggest that the noise of the culture, just because we live in a hyperlink, you know, culture that's saturated with information and noise and messages coming at us, can make it harder for us to hear Scripture. A number of years ago in the Atlantic Monthly, Nicholas Carr wrote an article called "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" And he says that our click and skim interface with technology makes for shallow reading and thinking, eroding our ability to do sustained reading of more substantive material. And he writes this: "Immersing myself in a book or a lengthy article used to be easy. My mind would get caught up in the narrative or the turns of the argument, and I'd spend hours strolling through long stretches of prose. That's rarely the case anymore. Now my concentration often starts to drift after two or three pages. I get fidgety. I lose the thread. I begin looking for something else to do. I feel as if I'm always dragging my wayward brain back to the text. The deep reading that used to come naturally has become a struggle." And so to combat the noise, we're going to need to do some things to create space and a rhythm and a habit of life where we are consistently reading at a deeper level and reading thoughtfully, not just kind of rush through material, but reading in a way that is kind of a deeper reception of the text, if you will, and listening to the text at a deeper level. A third challenge is the challenge of space. And that's where, you know, this leads us to is, am I going to create space in my life to be able to hear God's word at a deeper level and a rhythmic level? And I would say that one of the most basic decisions that many of us in the room, including myself, need to go back and consider coming out of today is, will I simply make space for the word of God in my life so that I am experiencing it on a deeper level? In a minute, I'm going to talk about the importance of reading relationally. And let me just say here, space is not a problem for lovers. We tend to treat the Bible as a tool that kind of gives a nice little accent to our lives. And the problem with just tools at times is they're dispensable. If I don't have time, I just won't pick that up. But that's not the way it is with people who are in love. You make time to do the things in the space to do the things that you want to do. And Jesus himself points to this space issue as the, in some ways, the most fundamental issue in terms of engaging Scripture. This is a picture of the parable of the sower that we have in Mark. And this is really the context of the statement of "he who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is one of the places where Jesus says that. And you remember the passage, sower went out to sow, and in that day and time, they would take seeds and they would broadcast those seeds out and then often go and then plow them into the soil. And if you've ever broadcast seeds, you know that it's not an exact science. So if you're working your way down a field, you're trying to throw seeds out right up to the edge of the field, but some of those seeds are going to blow over. And that's the imagery that you get here, that the sower is sowing and the seeds are blowing and falling on different kinds of soil. They fall on the hard-packed path next to the field. And because it's hard-packed, the seed just sits on top and the birds come and snatch it away. They fall in rocky soil that's shallow. And so the plant may come up initially, but because it really, the roots can't take hold, it withers when the sun comes out. You have other seeds that fall into weedy soil so that the plant does come up and it does have enough root, but it's so crowded out by other things that it can't grow. And if you think about all three of those examples, there's not enough space to penetrate. There's not enough space to take hold. There's not enough space to thrive. The problem in every case is space. And if you and I don't address the heart space, first of all, what we really love in life, do we really love the Lord in such a way that we're like lovers who are saying, okay, just tell me where and when, I'm there. Or is something else going on? And we all struggle with this, that the other loves in our lives kind of crowd out time for the Word. But do we not only have life heart space, but when we get heart space, then we've got to create life space. And, you know, setting aside 20, 30 minutes a day just to read what we can more deeply and engage it more deeply so that we're entering into it in a way that really then starts setting rhythms of the soul for us, patterns of the heart because of the way that we are engaging and interfacing with Scripture. And I would say that's probably for most of us in the room the most fundamental question coming out of this weekend. I know it is for me. How will I, again, set that context and that space and be like the fourth soil, which was soil that is generous with its space? It's there. It's like loamy soil. Anybody gardeners in here? Loamy soil that's just ready to receive the seed, the Word implanted, and there's space there so that when it's in the right context, the rain and the sun come on it and it just thrives and it grows. Because when we give the Word that kind of space in our lives, it will do its thing. It is dynamic. It's like Isaiah said that the Word is coming down like rain and snow from heaven, and it puts things in motion in the world. And God says, so will my Word, which comes from my mouth, be. It will be like this. It will not return to me empty. And so our part is to cooperate with God and respond in a way that we open up the spaces of our heart in our life in a way that the Word comes and thrives in us because we're receptive at a deeper level and we give it space to thrive in our lives. The final thing is perspective. We struggle against really settling deeply into Scripture because we struggle with a worldview that is just contrary to what we see in Scripture. We all are immersed in a way of looking at the world. And the way that we embody the world, the way we look at the real story of the world, as I was talking about in the first session, is vital to us entering into Scripture and receiving Scripture. I'm not talking about us moving back to like an anti-intellectual, anti-scientific. I'm not talking about that. God is not afraid of truth. God is not afraid of discovery in His world. But what I'm saying is you have patterns of the way the world is in terms of its reality that the Scripture proclaims in terms of the God of the universe as the Creator, the fact that human life is marked by the fall and sin, that God is a rescuer who comes to deliver us in that. And all of this is moving towards something that will culminate with the new heavens and the new earth. That's a different way of looking at the world. And it matters the way you look at the world. It's not Christianity that is just cherry-picking little things that can kind of help me feel better about life. It is embodying a life that is living in light of this grand story. And you wake up one day and you say, oh my goodness, this is what we're supposed to be doing. Because God is writing this big story on the world. Rodney Stark is a sociologist who's also a historian. And he has written some amazing things going back and looking at the early church. And one of the examples that he gives on the difference that a Christian worldview makes is pretty striking. And because of time, I'm not going to go into all the details of it, but let me give you a little bit about this moment. In the second and third centuries, you had massive epidemics hit the Roman Empire. You had the first strike the army of Varus during the campaigns in the east in AD 165, and it spread across the empire. The mortality was so high in many cities that Marcus Aurelius spoke of caravans of carts and wagons hauling the dead from the cities. Hans Zinsser noted that provinces were abandoned and fell into ruin. Distress and disorder were kind of so severe that a campaign that was a major Roman military campaign had to be postponed because there just weren't enough people to carry out the basic organization of it. When in 169 the war was finally resumed, one scholar records that many of the Germanic warriors, men and women, were found dead on the field without wounds, having died from the epidemic. And then as they moved a century later into a second terrible epidemic, it hit the world. 5,000 people a day were dying in Rome alone. So you can imagine this kind of terror. And so what happened in this historical moment is in paganism, there was no answer for this on why it would be happening, how to respond to it. In paganism, the idea was that the gods were often, just kind of capricious, that they didn't really care about people. You kind of made bids to them. You kind of made sacrifices to try to get them to do something for you, but there was just no guarantee of any of that. And so what happened historically is that many of the pagans just left, and often they would leave their families who were already infected with the illnesses and just leave and just go out of town and try to get away from the disaster. And what happened with the Christians, though, is they had explanatory power because of the story of Scripture and how you respond to suffering, and they had the hope of heaven. And therefore, what happened historically is that the church in Rome, for instance, came and engaged not only with caring for their own sick, but with caring for the pagans in their neighborhood and their immediate influence. And many of them died, and some of the leaders of the church write, you can go back and read some of the church fathers at that point, and they said, we embraced death with joy because we knew what was waiting for us on the other side. And they had a perspective of the world that involved God using suffering even to draw us closer to himself, but also it put them in action in caring for their neighbors in really tangible ways, even in a way that cost them tremendously. And guess what happened? After the epidemic, pagans flooded into the church in response because they saw the explanatory power of Christianity and the sacrifice of the Christians as they gave their lives for other people. They in essence, said, this is a story that makes sense, and it is a compelling way of looking at the world. Worldview really, really matters, the way you look at the world, because it ends up issuing out into the way that you interface with the world and you interact with the world. You and I need the story of Scripture to be people who are being shaped according to a different way of seeing and experiencing the world. So how do we grow in this? How do we reduce the distance, close out the noise, create space, and gain perspective by entering into a close listening of Scripture? Well, let's kind of talk about this a little bit. Let me give you just some basic points and some suggestions, and then we'll kind of wrap things up together. First of all, listen relationally and receptively. Listen relationally and receptively. In Jeremiah 31:3, we read, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. God reaches out to us for a love relationship. And one of the things that can absolutely transform our reading of Scripture is when we begin to read relationally rather than just kind of as a checkbox approach to Christianity that's just kind of checking off the reading for the day. But we actually enter in by saying to the Lord, Lord, speak to me today. Help me to hear the things that you want me to hear. Enter into it relationally. There was a young woman in our church. We did a biblical literacy thing a number of years ago, and our church went through it. And we were kind of doing this 9 week of study, and there were exercises to do that involved the reading of scripture and kind of applying it to your life. And one of the gals in our small group was named Jill. Jill was a young woman who loves the Lord, and she's deeply committed to Christ. But I could tell she was struggling. Jill is very verbal, and she was very quiet during the discussion time when we were kind of processing the exercises. And I said to her, so Jill, how are you doing? She said, well, to be honest, she was saying this to the whole group, I'm really struggling because I don't read. She said, I haven't read a book since I was in college. And I have small children, and I just really, really am struggling with settling down and having space. And I told her, I said, well, Jill, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Just take 10 minutes, and I want you to read the scripture as a relational thing between you and God. Hear what God is speaking to you, and then you talk back to him in prayer what God is, you know, how God is speaking to you in the scripture. She came back the next week, and man, she was raising her hand to share insights she had had, and she said, that approach just transformed the reading of scripture for me because it became about relationship and not about some kind of rote, you know, discipline that I was doing. So we want to begin by reading relationally. Read relationally. Secondly, listen spiritually. Listen spiritually. And what I mean by that is you should begin your prayer by crying out to the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and saying, Lord, please speak. Your servant is listening. Lord, speak to me. Lord, please pray and start your reading that way to say, God, I really want to hear what you would say to me today. Would you please speak to me? John 16:13, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own. He will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. So Jesus sets the agenda for his disciples by saying a big part of your reading of scripture is going to be dependent on your relationship with the Holy Spirit. So do you think about that in reading of scripture, in the reading of the Bible yourself? Do you have this sense where in your spirit you're saying, Lord, teach me, speak, kind of lean into the experience in that way. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, the scripture can only be read intelligently by inspired men and women. The value we get from our reading is in direct proportion to the measure in which we are filled with God's Spirit. So we ought to cry out to God, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, speak to me as I hear the word today. Charles Spurgeon also said, if you do not understand a book by a departed writer, you are unable to ask him his meaning. But the Spirit who inspired Holy Scripture lives forever, and he delights to open the word to those who seek his instruction. So, friends, let's cry out to the Spirit of God. I'm teaching at Regent College, very deeply honored to be there. It's an amazing place. But one of the reasons I'm honored is one of my great heroes, Gordon Fee, was professor of New Testament there for years. And I remember hearing Gordon in a professional meeting. This was high-powered kind of academic stuff. But I remember him talking about what he called the hermeneutic of the Spirit. And what he meant by that, he actually explained. He said, you know, in the kind of academic, heavy-duty study of Scripture guild, he said, for years, I've kind of played by the rules of the guild itself. He said, but you know, it dawned on me one day that we have a resource in the Holy Spirit who kind of helps us to understand and unpack. And as Christians, we should cry out to God for understanding so that the Spirit helps us in our process and our interpretation of Scripture. And I think that's a beautiful picture. I love that idea of the hermeneutic of the Spirit. Do you depend on the Spirit? Not setting aside good tools of Scripture, but in your use of the good tools that we have for Scripture? Do you depend on the Spirit? All right, third, listen intelligently. Listen intelligently with the help of translators. Flannery O'Connor said, I would like to be intelligently holy. I think that's a great phrase. And Charles Malik said, the problem is not only to win souls, but to save minds. If you win the whole world and lose the mind of the world, you will soon discover you have not won the world. We are to love God with all our heart, our soul, and our minds as well. We are to love God by following Christ into the serious study of the Scriptures. One of the great gifts that we have in the church is over the last 40 to 50 years especially, there are amazing tools for studying the Scripture. And I'm sure one of the things that's happening here is that your leaders are putting you in touch with some of the excellent tools that are there to just help us grow and unpack the Scriptures. If you do not have a really good study Bible, you need to get a really good study Bible. The NIV study Bible, I know you use NIV here a lot, which is a great translation. The new NIV study Bible is really good. The ESV study Bible or the CSB study Bible, these are great tools. If you use the New Living Translation, there's a great study Bible for the NLT. So you need to have a good study Bible as a beginning place, because then when you're reading your daily Bible readings or whatever, there are footnotes down the bottom that when you hit a snag, a lot of times you can look down at the footnote and they'll kind of unpack it for you and say, oh, this is what's going on in the cultural background, for instance. So begin with really good tools, and there are all kinds of wonderful tools out there, but we need to engage intellectually and use the good tools that are at our disposal, right? I mean, I can go into my house and work on something in my house, and there are certain things, if I don't have exactly the right tool, that are okay, but it's smarter for me to go to the hardware store and get the right tool for that occasion, right? So do you have that mindset when it comes to Scripture? This is complex ancient literature here. Are you picking up good tools that help you to grow in unpacking of the Scripture? I want to encourage you to do that and be glad to talk to you more about that after the session. Fourth, listen rhythmically and meditatively. Listen rhythmically and meditatively. Again, Eugene Peterson writes, there is only one way of reading that is congruent with our Holy Scriptures, writing that trusts in the power of words to penetrate our lives and create truth and beauty and goodness. Writing that requires a reader who, in the words of Rainer Maria Rilke, said, it does not always remain bent over the pages. He often leans back and closes his eyes over a line he has been reading again, and its meaning spreads through all of his blood. So he's talking about the kind of reading where we're not just always just kind of reading through, but sometimes we stop and we kind of lean back and we just think about it. And we just let it kind of course through us. Kind of more of a meditative kind of reading. And by rhythmic, I mean that we create those consistent spaces in our lives where we create a life rhythm of engaging Scripture. For me, that normally has been in the morning, trying to block out at least a space of time to read. For you, it could be at another time of the day, but find the pattern that works for you. Right now, I'm exercising at one of the community centers near our home. And when we got into the semester, it kind of threw me off because the patterns of my days didn't work with the pattern that I had during the summer of my, you know, doing some weights and running and that kind of thing. And so I had to kind of adjust, but it was a commitment. I really wanted to stay with working out. So I had to kind of figure out how to make the space. And sometimes we have to do that with our reading of Scripture as well. Again, I think if at heart there's a love there that's driving us, then we will figure it out, but we need to figure it out. Okay, so read rhythmically, read meditatively. Fifth, read holistically. And what I mean by that is read the whole of Scripture, have something that is working you through the Old and the New Testaments. And there are patterns, and the guys I know have plans here that some of you have developed here. But read through the whole of Scripture. You don't start a story in the middle. I mentioned in one of the breakout sessions that I'm in the middle of reading Jane Eyre again. There's no way you can just kind of start two-thirds of the way through that story and figure out what's going on. You've got to read the whole thing because it's a package that builds to a climactic point and a beautiful, powerful point. So read the whole story. Read it holistically in that sense, but read it for the whole of your life. This gets back to the worldview issue. God is inviting us into a story. I love the quotation by Will Herberg, kind of a Jewish public intellectual in the 20th century. And he said this, redemptive history is not merely a recital that we hear and understand, it is also a demand upon us. For out of it comes the voice of God. Faith is responding to the call of God. When we read the Bible, it is as though we sat witnessing some tremendous epic drama being performed on a vast stage, when suddenly the chief character, who is also its director, steps forward to the front of the stage, fixes his eye upon us, points his finger at us, and calls out, you are wanted. Come up here and take your part. And what happens as we enter into the whole story of Scripture, it starts making a demand on the whole of our lives. It starts calling us into a drama that is something God is doing in the world. So what it boils down to is we must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow our patterns of thought and behavior. And the way that we do that is by entering into responsively listening to the Lord. So the sixth point is listen responsively. Enter into Scripture in a way that you're opening up your life to say, I really want to hear God, and I really will respond as you speak to me and you shape my life. When we think about planning to listen, just very simply, choose a pattern. Don't read Helter Skelter and just get up and kind of open the Bible and point. Have a pattern, a plan that you're going to be able to use to track with Scripture, to create that consistent space, to create a rhythm in your life. Work out a pattern and talk to Craig. He'll be glad to help you with a plan if you want to check with him. Choose a place and tools. Have a consistency in the space, the place that you're setting aside in life, and the tools that you're using. My wife and I still have study Bible next to us. We have a Bible dictionary that's right there if we need it. And so have the tools there. Have the place, your special place that you meet with God. Third, choose to persevere until it is a habit. Normally, it takes about 6 weeks for a pattern in your life to become a habit. So what I want to encourage you to do is to kind of go for this and to give it a shot for 6 weeks, and it will really help if you do the fourth thing, and that is choose a partner. Somebody who can walk with you, you can share the insights that you're having. It really helps if you're doing this in community. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to walk together in this kind of thing. But open up your life and experience the transformative power of reading large chunks of Scripture in a way that becomes transformative. Let me close with just a statement from Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria is a woman who some of you may have read her book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Rosaria was a tenured professor of literature at a major university. She was a person who was at that time living in a lesbian relationship, and she was like the faculty support person for a lot of the LGBTQ organizations on her campus. And she got into kind of a dialogue with a Presbyterian pastor who was in her town because she had written a piece, and everybody was writing either hate mail or love mail to her because of this piece where she was kind of vying for something in the community. But this one pastor reached out to her and said, my wife and I would love to have you over for a meal just to get to know you. I'd like to hear why your presuppositions are the way they are, and just kind of, you know. So he invited her into relationship. And for 2 years, this pastor and his wife just loved her and related to her. She was not a believer. And they opened up their life to her. They didn't even invite her to church initially, and they didn't share the gospel overtly with her, but they just kind of entered into relationship and started walking with her. And because she was a professor of literature, she became intrigued with the Bible, and she was actually writing a piece on fundamentalist Christianity. She thought, well, this will be kind of research. I'll just start reading the Bible to see what these people believe. So she started reading large chunks of the Bible. And this is what she says in a blog interview where she was asked how she came to find herself changed by something as simple as repeated and voracious Bible reading. How did she come to see the supernatural stories of the Bible as something more than Jewish fairy tales? And this is what she said. This is a secular, very well-educated, thoughtful woman. This is what she says. At first, ideas like the Bible's inerrancy, infallibility, sufficiency, and authority seemed outrageous, insulting, and ridiculous. But after reading the Bible in big chunks, 5 hours at one sitting, many days in a row, I could see how, if only I loved the things that God loved, these ideas could become the bridge to what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. I was a divided woman, and the Bible is what tore me in half. I felt pitted between not wanting to repent of my sin and not really knowing how one repents of a sin of identity, and deeply wanting Jesus, the Jesus who promised a yoke easier than the one that bound me and a burden lighter than the one that crushed me. Finally, when the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I realized that the Bible is the only book in the world that is alive. The Bible compelled me, drew me in, revealed to me that the threshold to God is repentance. It convinced me that the only way to save my life is to lose it. And at the same time, I saw how the Bible organized not just a me and Jesus sort of life, but a Bible-believing community. And she experienced the powerful transformation of the gospel. Folks, what God is doing with us today is he's making bids. He's inviting us in so that we can be transformed beautifully by his beautiful word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you very much for your mercy to us. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you keep coming after me in your word. You keep drawing me from distraction, from disillusionment, from the darkness of the world. And Lord, you just keep coming in a way that really is beautiful and compelling, and I thank you for that. Father, thank you for these brothers and sisters who are here today. I pray for them that they would hear you speak in the context of your words, and that they would be changed by it, and they would change the world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.